All right, Brad. Well, Brad, it's your 50 minutes of fame on Lamb Radio.
Oh yeah, this is never. This has never happened before. I don't know what to say.
Sure. But
it is. It is a pleasure, guys. It's going to really kind of be hard to spend the next 15 minutes not thinking I'm doing an interview with you guys or something. You know, like I'm going to stop and expect you to say something or whatever. So. If I do that, if there's, you know, like a silent gap, because usually there's never any silence when I'm speaking or whatever. And so if there is, that means one of two things. I bored myself to tears and I lopped off into a coma and fell into a nap. Or my brain got to thinking that you guys were going to respond or ask the next question or whatever. But it is a delight to be with everyone out there, just like many other people. I've heard... a few things. I listened to, I don't want to embarrass anybody. It was someone named Aaron or something, some woman who was talking about her child.
Aaron Coon.
Yes. Very blessed by that. I've listened to Tom Collins, and I can't remember the others, but I have been able to get in there once in a while and listen to what some of the other speakers are talking about. It's an honor to be with you all for the next 50 minutes here. I guess my message today is that what I told you I was going to talk about was the weightier matters, of the Torah. Everybody knows that passage, and it's just one of the ones that I've dealt with for a long time. It's one of my favorite passages. It's like anything in Psalm 119, I'm going to love. And this is one of those things that comes up all the time, just like, you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for and all those kind of things. They're just kind of core values in my life. And I think nothing is more important than this passage, I believe, in Matthew 23:23, in which Yeshua, and we know it's Yeshua, of course, the words are red, in which Yeshua is going to give us the most important things. And... you know, speaking to the religious systems, of course, because that's what I think he's doing. When we read in the New Testament, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, I think we should read the religious systems of the day, if you will. And so when he says Pharisees and scribes, I don't limit it to, you know, he's railing against the Jews. I don't look at it that at all. But I look at it as, okay, all you religious systems out there, listen up to what I'm saying. He says, that you tithe of mint and cumin and anise, which I believe, and I don't, since I'm going to do a lot of things here in the next 50 minutes as much as I can, I'm not going to go into all the descriptions of everything, but it's my belief, my contention, that mint, cumin, and anise really involves all the things that were involved in the temple, you know, bringing the offerings and so forth. And these represent the things which are seen. I believe that the mint, cumin, anise represents the things which we see, because when they took their offerings to the temple, you saw them do it. They were all walking to the temple with all their offerings, whether it be turtle doves or animals or grain offerings and so forth, in their hands. And so that's something you see on the outside. That's, if you will, kind of the religion that you see. And by the way, as we all know, mint, cumin, and anise are... according to the Torah. So this, we're not talking about something that's outside of the Torah. The point being is that these are the things about the Torah that everybody sees. And a lot of times we make it a point to make sure in religious systems that everybody sees us doing those things. And that sometimes unconsciously identifies our devotion, at least as is expressed to everybody else in the world, when they see us doing those things. And so the contrast, of course, is that you omit the weightier matters of the Torah. And as all of us well know, the weightier matters are the things, if you will, that you don't see. Those are the things I believe, and I haven't got time to develop all this, but these are the things from the heart. The idea of proclaiming justice. Some people translate that as justice. Some translate it as judgment and so forth. And so the idea is that it's something that you don't see. The mercy that we extend, the mercy and compassion that we extend to people, and the trust, the total trust that we have in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in spite of what we see with our eyes, in spite of what we see going on, in spite of whether there's a temple standing that you can see, or we are just the temple for now, the temple of the Spirit of God. Either way, these are the things that should dominate. These are the things that should be the foundation of everything that we do. So if we're going to teach something that's controversial, and we're pretty good at this in the Hebrew Roots movement, we are pretty good at finding different ways to do things controversial to divide ourselves. And we're good at it. I mean, I would say, given the religions on the earth today, we're one of the top five groups of people that are able to divide ourselves quicker and faster than anybody else. And that's mainly because we have, much more than the Christians, because we have 39 more books to argue about than the Christians do, and much more than the Jews, because we have 27 more books to divide over than the Jews do. And so we have the full 66 available to us to fuss and divide and separate over. And so the focus is to just wholly trusting in our God as opposed to these things. Now, Yeshua is always going to say that you should not leave these things undone. He's not saying that, you know, that typical Western view, well, you're not doing these things now, now you're only doing those things. And we know that's the traditional Western religious view of comments like that. And that's why I think Yeshua made it a point to say, no, you don't leave the other things undone. That's why he made it a point to say, you clean first the inside of the cup, that the outside of the cup may be clean also. He didn't say, okay, we're just focusing on the inside of the cup now, and we're not doing that outside stuff anymore. We're just doing the inside. And I think Yeshua was smart enough, because I think God is smarter than we are, he was smart enough to anticipate that religious people would come to that sort of conclusion. So he gives a priority to things, and that is... And I'm not, please don't think I'm patronizing you all, Mark and Steve and so forth, by saying this. Susan, I'm assuming you're there as well. But that's why the name of this conference has everything to do with the weightier matters of the Torah. That's why I chose to talk about that today, the prayer, the praise, the proclamation. I can tell you, at least through my experience, and I bet you all can say the same thing, I can proclaim to you, if you will, that these are three things we do. When we are doing them, we are not debating and condemning other ministries and teachers while we're doing it. My experience, maybe somebody else has had something different, but my experience is when I'm up on the platform with Rod or Jimmy, whoever I'm sitting with, and we're praying and praising, I haven't seen any debates bust out on the floor yet. Maybe I'm not paying as much attention as I should, but I also know that when we're all gathered, and I don't know if we're in a circle or whatever the case may be, and we're all holding hands and we're laying hands on people and we're praying for each other, I haven't seen a debate break out on the floor yet. And when we're standing together proclaiming who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, and that he is alive and well in this country as well, in spite of the darkness and the things that we see going on in this world, that he's still alive and well in here. And when we stand, in spite of the stock market going up and down, in spite of the dollar about to go out the window at any moment now, and any moment now has been the last 10 years of my life in particular, but nonetheless, as we see these things creeping upon us and everybody gets all nervous and begins to store up things and so forth, he's still the God of the United States of America. And I'm even going to suggest, you know, what if we're not Babylon or something? What if we're not? I mean, everybody thinks we are. And because they think we are, everybody wants to run to some other country because, you know, that's Disneyland. You know, America's is Babylon. We're going to move to Disneyland. And then when they get to Disneyland, they find out that Babylon's there too. But nonetheless, what if we are Nineveh? I know this tweaks a lot of people, but I'm always open to the possibility that 9 times out of 10, especially our well-known theologians over the ages, have all got us all running one direction and come to find out it was the other way. They all got us looking this way when what was really happening was over here. And that's exactly how the enemy works. Anyway, that's what I've always thought that that's his method of operation, if you will, that he wants to intercept. I believe his desire is always to intercept the word of God to his people, to get in between the word of God coming forth from Yahweh to his people and to intercept that message. And, you know, of course, he's done that in various and sundry ways over the centuries. He wants to destroy the seed. That's the idea, the seed. So if I want to keep that communication, that mediator between God and man happening, which is the seed, the word of God, then let's kill all the little babies in the days of Moses. Let's kill all the days and the babies in the days of Herod and so forth in order to destroy the seed. And so you got a couple of things that you can do in order to keep God's people from getting the message. And I've always compared it to a train station where someone's got to get a message to somebody, or somebody has to deliver a package to them, and they don't know who they are. They've only talked to them on the phone. And they said, okay, well, they maybe not even trust each other. You know, we need to meet in a public place. So, okay, we're going to meet at the train station. I'll meet you at the train station. Well, then how am I going to know that it's you? I say, okay, well, I will wear a red shirt with a black hat. I'll be the guy with the red shirt and the black hat. Now, if you're the bad guy and you don't want that person to get that message, there's a couple of things you can do in order to keep that message from getting delivered. Number one, you could find the guy with the red shirt and the black hat, because you know who he is, and you could kill him. Now, the adversary has been trying that for thousands of years. Since the days of the garden, he's been trying to destroy, to crush the head of the seed of the woman instead of the other way around. Well, that hasn't worked. So you can simply try to deceive the guy with the red shirt and black hat. You can come up to him and say, hey, man, your Uncle Guido died yesterday. Okay, you need to get to the funeral. Hurry up, he died. So you can try to confuse him and so forth, or deceive him. And in many various and sundry ways, that has also worked over time. But I think the enemy's methodology is to flood the train station with people with red shirts and black hats. And so you go to deliver the message and you don't know which one is the one that you're supposed to get the message from to, because there's everybody there has got red shirts and black hats. And so it's my opinion, and please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I do believe that the internet is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's all kinds of good on this internet. I mean, people are learning things right now as I speak. This conference would be one excellent example. But it's filled with a whole lot of confusion and evil as well. And it's provided people a platform since its inception, since, you know, Al Gore came up with it. It's provided people with a platform to be able to say something who never had a way to be able to say that before. Now, that's good, but that can be bad as well, because what happens is people develop this blogs and so forth in which they have no accountability. Pretty soon it turns into something where people are saying whatever they want to say, and there's no evidence of it. They don't bring any evidence. They don't have any accountability to anybody else about it. And this is part of the problem with the internet. But getting back to the weightier matters, once again, we all know it's the most important thing. So I'm suggesting to you that the things that we don't see are the most important things, not the things we see. The things we see are to reveal the things we can't see. And so there's a purpose for the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, the bees, the flowers, and the trees, and the moon up above, and a name called love. There's a purpose for those kind of things. But the Father's trying to teach us that the most important things we should be looking upon are the things we can't see. And that's why 2 Corinthians 4, for example, let me read it here, 2 Corinthians 4. I mean, I know half of it. The first half sometimes I haven't memorized that well. 2 Corinthians, last time I checked, it was still here. What did I say it was? Oh, 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Which is the reason why I wanted to quote this verse this time, is and to relate it to the matters of the Torah, the important things, is because that word weightier matters is one Hebrew word that is kavod. The root is kavod. Kaf bet dalet, which is translated in your Bible as several words, and I'm not going to go into the depths of it, but glory is one of them. Weighty, something heavy, and the word glory are the same things. So the idea of something heavy or weighty means something important. That's why when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about His heaviness, His weightiness. He's the most important thing. The heavens declare the glory of God. So all the things that God has created above and all the things He's created below are declaring His glory to everyone. It's declaring the most important things about Him. And so that same word is used just before we read this verse in verse 18. It says it works a far more exceeding and eternal weight and glory. They're right next to each other. And then it says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so it's because the things that we cannot see are the most important things that we look upon those things. And I'm going to suggest to you that one of those most important things that we actually don't see, if I can use that term, is relationships. Relationships with each other. Our hearts knitted together. These are the things that we don't see. Now, what do we see? Well, once again, using the example of the temple with the mint, cumin, and anise, all the outside things that we should do, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's just that should not be our foundation. That should not be our priority. On the things we see people doing and the things we hear them saying is not so much the priority. It's going to be relationship. And I think, to me, the best example of that, some of these things I just threw together at the last minute here, in Matthew 5:23 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, that which you do see, you're going to the temple, everybody sees you, wow, I'm a religious person. And you remember that you have aught against your brother. Now, there's something we don't see. There's a relationship. There's, a spiritual, unseen relationship that we have through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, in which we can say we have aught with our brother. There's something that I share with my brother, and that is we have the same Father. It's the Father that carries the seed. We have the same seed, and so we have the same Father. Now, I think in this walk that we have a lot of half-brothers, and I guess what I mean by that is because we talk a lot about the Father, but according to the Tanakh, the mother seems to represent the Torah. I mean, you can read the first 8 chapters of Mishle, the book of Proverbs, and you're going to see over and over and over that the father seems to be in charge of musar, or instruction, and do not turn away or decline the law of your mother, the Torah of your mother. And the reason why that is because we're seeing something that we can't see, the teaching of the Torah, in something you can see. Because in a traditional family, it's the mother who breastfeeds the children. It's the mother who's actually feeding the children. And the father is responsible for disciplining and making sure that the things are taught to their children and so forth. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the fathers can't teach their children the Torah. But it seems to be, even in the feminine there, it seems to be related. Torah seems to be related to the woman. And so I'm going to suggest to you, for that reason, the Bible doesn't say this. It's just a Bradism. That we have a lot of brothers out there who believe, have received the word of God in their life, but they're not following the Torah, at least the way we see they should follow the Torah. Because in the Hebrew Roots movement, we've relegated the Torah to the Sabbath, the festivals, and the dietary laws. And so if you're doing those three, we all look at each other on the outside and say, hey, he's keeping the Torah. You know, I don't know about the other 600 and some odd commandments, but we generally, religiously, do not put gentleness, kindness, meekness, the fruit of the Spirit. We don't loving your neighbor as yourself on the same par with keeping the Sabbath or keeping the feast. When Yeshua just told us what the most important, weightier matters were of the Torah, and those three that I just named happen to be none of those three. These are things that we see on the outside. I think God is concerned with our hearts, and I may be you know, stepping over the bounds here, but I think really God really is interested in what's the most important things, my friends, is relationships. God's, when the smoke clears, it's the people that God cares about, not the buildings, not the offerings, it's the people that the Father is caring about. Not that the building and the offerings are not important. Please don't get me wrong. But if you're going to bring a gift to the altar so everybody can see me, it says, and you have something against your brother, leave your gift before the altar. In other words, you're not going to give it yet. And go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. How much clearer does Yeshua have to be? That no matter all the other religious stuff that we do, if we are doing things to our brothers, you better take care of that first before you come and give your gift to the altar. And then there's another passage in Mark. I don't have to go there because we all know them. Not you, Mark. The other Mark. There's another passage in Mark which implies that there was this man that was going to the temple to give his gifts at the temple, but he wasn't taking care of his mother and father. He wasn't, if you will, honoring his mother and father. And so the implication there is the same thing, that you're going to make going to the temple and giving an offering and doing things that everybody can see, and you're leaving the most important thing undone, and that is taking care of your mother and father. Because honoring your mother and father extends far, I believe, far beyond than just your literal mother and father. I think he's still using the commandments to say something like, it's relationships with people that are more important than the things. And we've got to get that in our spirit, I believe. Because of the internet, we have a whole lot of condemning of other ministries and other teachers. Instead, there's nothing really wrong with promoting a ministry. I think that's a logical thing, that people would promote their ministry, promote their work, promote what they do. But if a major part of that promoting what they do means downing everybody else, please, for your sake, don't go to the altar to offer your gift until you reconcile yourself with all those that you just slammed and slandered and drug through the mud. But on the other hand, I would say getting into the unseen things, which some people may consider to be the touchy-feely things. However, if we get too touchy-feely, then heresy creeps in. That's the opportunity for heresy to creep into something when we get too touchy-feely, and then we just allow anything for the sake. I almost said for the sake of unity. Some people know that for a long time now, two things have been on my mind. Two things have been my total focus. Number one, the next generation, and number two, unity within the body. And I just want to say, because I may say that word again in the little bit that I have left here, I just want to give my definition of unity. Because I know some people, when they hear that word, they think it's a touchy-feely kind of thing, and that we're saying unity at the cost of truth. No, I've heard people bring that up before. I don't know anybody that wants unity to the exclusion of truth. When I talk about unity, I'm talking about unity within like kind, because I believe all the natural laws of the universe that God put into place in the natural that you see are things that reveal things that you can't see. So the idea of unity within the body of Messiah, something that you can't actually see, is revealed in the law of like kind. And that is, for those of us who are like-minded people, we will produce like kind. That's called microevolution. That's variety within a kind. So when I talk about unity, I'm not talking about some sort of a recent PBS special or something on universalism or something, or can't we all just get along? And I'm not talking about unity among all peoples and all religions and singing Kumbaya and so forth. I'm talking about, can't at least those of us who think alike, that we at least can agree on that the Messiah died for us on that tree 2,000 years ago, and that keeping the commandments of God, I'm narrowing it down a little bit here, is part of our relationship with the Messiah. At least those people can't we have some sort of form of unity? And once again, I'm talking about variety. We can have variety within a kind. And so I wanted to establish what unity is before we went on, but I want to go on and talk about how if we just let everything, if we're just okay with everything, well, then heresy starts to creep in. I thought I would talk about this just for a couple of minutes, because one of the things that I believe is happening in the walk that's keeping this unity from happening, because as we all know, that's why you're doing this conference this weekend. When a whole lot of people do something at the same time, stuff happens. I don't know any other way, a simpler way to put it. When a whole lot of people do something at the same time, I guarantee you, stuff starts happening. Every time we see in the scriptures God's people doing something together in one accord, miracles start happening, gifts of the Spirit are poured out among his people. How many occasions do we have of that? How many narratives in the text do we have people scattered doing whatever they want, and we have miracles being poured out and gifts being poured out? There's something about everybody getting together. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, or 19 through 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 19 through 20 that I want to read, and I'm not here to violate what I'm saying and get into what I think the Lord's Supper was, but that's the context of this. It says in verse 19, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Very interesting statement, in my humble opinion, because the word heresy in the Greek is actually a word, when you break it down, it means to choose one's own. The idea of heresy creeping in is to choose one's own. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word that most closely, well, as a matter of fact, the word heresis in the Tanakh is generally translated as bachar in Hebrew, which is to choose. So it's mostly a good thing. But the idea, especially when it comes into the Greek here, as a matter of fact, it's also used in the Old Testament in a couple of negative ways. I remember, Job's counselors, I forget their names, Elihu or something. Job's counselors were, there's a couple of occasions where they got together and said that we're going to choose what we want to do and make our own judgments. And so that would be that word there. So my first thing I want to say is heresy involves someone doing something of their own. I would say that that would imply no accountability, just someone out there just coming up with their own view of something, and they bring it into the congregation, and it's causing divisions among the people because of that very, very reason. But the point being is that it's supposed to be there in order to reveal or manifest those who were approved among them. So let me start off by saying heresy involves not listening to a bunch of people and coming to a conclusion. Heresy involves one person in their little man cave, if you will, and that heresy comes from a word in Greek that's synonymous with idiot. Okay? Idiot means of one's own opinion. That's the whole idea. That's the whole background of this. And so the whole reason why we have conferences like this, the whole reason why we get together, particularly even in this one, is so people can hear the variety within the kind. I don't think probably any of us here would agree with each other 100%, maybe even 70%, I don't know, of everything that everybody else believes. But we are a kind. And we're supposed to multiply after ourselves. And so we have variety within that kind. Now, that's according to creation. That's not evolutionary theory. Evolutionary theory is the whole, universal ecumenical kumbaya thing I was talking about, where you have all different kinds coming together to be one. That doesn't work. Nothing in nature works like that either, unless humans force it on people. The natural creation will not do that. You can take unlike kinds and put them together and get things and so forth, but they'll go down the proverbial toilet, which is a combination of two words to substitute what I almost said, but it goes down the toilet. So the idea is variety within the same kind. And so what it does when that happens is it reveals those who are approved. Now, who are those that are approved? That is dokimas in the Greek. I don't expect everybody to remember these things, but it is a metallurgical term. Dokimas is a metallurgical term that talks about putting metals in something and testing them and trying them and purifying them. One example, I keep having to reach for my Bible. I don't know why I hold it in my hand here. One example that comes to mind here is Psalm, because there's about four or five different Hebrew words that this one Greek word comes forth from. So we're not going to go through them all, but one example is a very well-known passage in Psalm chapter 12. It says, the words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So these words that are the purifying and the trying in Hebrew is what's being talked about. And it's my understanding that a lot of this process of doing things seven times with the metals and so forth takes a while to do these things. It's not something you just throw in there and then turn around 5 minutes later and pull it out. So there's a long process that goes through this. So the background of this is that those who are approved are those who over time, the implication and the nuance in Greek and Hebrew is something that's tried and tested over time. That's the nuance. In other words, experience. Can I say gray hair? Things of that nature. Now, there's nothing wrong, and I've been a big promoter of bringing, mentoring people behind me because if you don't do that, then you die out. And so the idea is to bring people up to be able to be there when you're not there anymore. And I'm 100% for that. But at the same time, we have to be careful that some things are coming forth from lack of experience, because those who were approved according to Paul here. And so the other thing I want to mention that's keeping us from being able to be united in like kind here is that, once again, the terrible things that people say about other brothers and the attitude that they have about their own ministry. It just never ceases to amaze me to hear the things that people say about themselves. I listened to another brother here just, I don't know, sometime this afternoon, who said, I think he quoted a passage in which, I think it was Tom Collins, in which he was saying, you shouldn't be giving accolades. You shouldn't have to start out your message by talking about all the wonderful things you do and how great you are and so forth. When and he quoted a passage, I don't remember which one, saying that that's something the other brother should do. If it really is what you proclaim it to be, other people will notice it. And so we end up, it's one thing to promote ourselves, but then to start downing everything else. And everybody, there's confusion in the body right now. I mean, 1 Corinthians 11 or 10 that I just read there, I'm sorry, 11, is so apropos today. I see the same things going on. Heresies coming in, freaks everybody out, and it's getting worse and worse as we go. And every one of these things all say the exact same thing. I know, Mark, you guys, I know you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm not going to name anything, but everybody always says the same thing. We're doing this in the name of truth. I must speak the truth, and I must do it according to the Bible. And I have personally studied this for, and dot, 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 fill in the blank. I've personally done this for years and years, and the problem with that, of course, is that everybody's saying that. Everybody says the same thing. Everybody says, I'm the one who's done all the study. I've done all my math. I've dotted all my I's. I've crossed all my T's. And you've got everybody saying the exact same thing and accusing everybody else of being false teachers, so forth. And I think sometimes, even though when the Bible says that in order for something to be true, you have to have two witnesses or more. I know everybody knows what I'm talking about. Even though that's a judicial commandment, in other words, specifically, denotatively, is talking about judicial issues, dragging someone before a council or something. But it can be extended out connotatively to other issues as well. But I think sometimes people think that two witnesses establishing truth means one guy in his man cave, through his lifelong research, has come up with something, and he goes and talks someone else into it, and there's your two witnesses. That's not what the concept of two witnesses is all about. The idea, of course, of another witness is accountability. Accountability to others, or at least someone else. And these terrible things. I'd like to talk about something maybe kind of funny here for just a few minutes, but I'm hoping maybe you can see the humor in it, but you can also see the reality, the truth of what I'm talking about here. Because as teachers, my friends, we have such a great responsibility and accountability in this walk. I'm not going to quote James chapter 3, but you know what I'm talking about. And what he's trying to say there is that because we're teachers, we have the ability to deceive more people than non-teachers do. So we need to be very careful about using fallacious arguments in order to prove our point. And these have been known for a long time. So I'm going to give you some examples here real quickly of fallacious arguments that have been known over a long time. They're Latin terms. We're going to define what they are. And then I want to give you a few examples of just that I came up with, just Brad's little pea brain. For example, and these are the kind of things that we use against each other. That's what's most important. We're tearing each other apart, and a kingdom divided cannot stand. So we've got to stop doing these things and focus on the weightier matters, not leaving the other things undone, but having the weightier matters always as our foundation, which includes something I also said earlier, that it's Yeshua in us. I believe Rabbi Gomezer says something about the most important thing, and he was right on. The most important thing is the fact that the Messiah is in us, and everything we do should be born out of that. And yes, I agree 100%. My identity is found in Yeshua, the Messiah. And so the problem is, what ends up dividing us is not that. What ends up dividing us is everything but that. And so we use these fallacious arguments. One is called, and of course you're probably familiar with this, an ad hominem argument. An ad hominem argument basically means, as part of your debate or your discussion or argument or proving your case, you attack someone else's character or motives. Part of your argument is personal attacks on other people, calling them names, calling them evil and wicked in words like that, rather than just simply dealing with why you believe what you believe. No, we have to turn around and down everybody else. It's called an ad hominem. Then there's argumentum ad ignorantium. Argumentum ad ignorantium means that if you cannot prove what I said false, then by definition what I said must be true. I'll say that again. You can't prove what I said. If you can't prove what I said false, then by definition it must be true. That's pseudo-intellectual at best. And usually it gets expressed in things that when people say something, well, show me where I'm wrong. And so nobody responds to them, or somebody tries to show them wrong, and they keep denying it. And so they're assuming that since no one has shown them that what they're saying is wrong, then by definition what I'm saying must be true. That is a false argument. That does not and cannot hold water. Then it gets what's called argumentum ad populum. And that means your position must be right because most people believe it. Most people believe. Well, most people believe. We took a survey, and 75% of the people, see, we do this all over the newspapers and the culture all the time. We're doing it in this country with gay marriage and homosexuality and things where most people are pro-gay marriage, so therefore it's right. Therefore, homosexuality must be right because there's a whole lot of people that agree with it. Then there's argumentum ad verecundium. Verecundium, which means appealing to a so-called authority. Well, so how do I know it's true? Because so-and-so said it, and he's the expert. Well, he may be, but that still does not mean what you're saying is true just because some person of authority says it is. Then we have a little thing called asserting the consequent. This is one of my favorite ones because basically, mathematically, this means if A, then B. Now, let me give an example. If A, then B. So what we're saying when we use this, so we're going to put it in a formula. If B is true, then A must be true. If I said if A, then B, then the fallacious argument is that then B is true, so A must be true. Let me give you an example. A, we had an earthquake today. B, that night was a full moon. Conclusion, just before a full moon, we always have an earthquake. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I want you all who are listening to me, think about these things when people send you something and trying to convince you of something, and listen very carefully to their methodology, because we can all be guilty of it. I've told my wife, Carol, several times, you know, these things that I talk about here, I've caught myself doing these things. And we just have to be willing to examine ourselves and see whether we are falling for these things. Then there's something called reductio ad Hitlerum. Reductio ad Hitlerum. That means, as part of your case, we compare things to Hitler or Nazis. These are real, by the way. I haven't come to mind yet. A lot of people use that as an argument, thinking that, well, if I can make a comparison between what you are saying and Hitler, therefore the argument's over with. So that's a fallacious way of arguing as well. Now, these next couple, I just made up myself, and I'll cut to the chase here. I have one called argumentum ad antibibliotum. Argumentum ad antibibliotum. And that is the tendency that an argument that someone disagrees with your interpretation of the Bible, and you conclude that they're disagreeing with the Bible. There's a difference between, I don't agree with your interpretation, my friend, and you're disagreeing with the Bible. See, a lot of times, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about, a lot of people present their interpretation of a passage, and if people disagree with it, then they're disagreeing with the Bible. No, we are disagreeing with your interpretation, sir, and we're not disagreeing with the Bible. Same thing kind of goes on with the various traditions. We know in blessings, the brakot we say all the time before meals and things and so forth. That's not scriptural. That was a tradition. Nothing wrong with it. Don't get me wrong. But the tradition was Barukata, Adonai Eloheinu, like, you know how it goes. And God did not command us and so forth to do a lot of the things that we say we do in those blessings. Those were traditions, and they're wonderful traditions, but over time they become commandments. And so therefore, when someone catches you not doing the tradition, they'll say that you're breaking the commandment. And there's a difference between the traditions and the commandments. And this is what, these are the things that we're using to destroy each other. How about one called argumentum ad simitium? I'm making these things up. Simitium. That is an argument which says, in other words, you can't say anything negative about Israel in the flesh, and if you do, you're an anti-Semite. That's a fallacious argument to assume that just because I'm pointing out something that I don't think is right, and then therefore I'm an anti-Semite. The same is true with our president. We do the same thing when it comes to races and skin colors and so forth. We paint everybody with the same brush. If I say anything about negative about Obama, now I'm a racist. You know how those things kind of go. These are fallacious arguments, and we got to stop doing it to each other. My last one, and I'll move on to my conclusion. Argumentum ad pseudodidaskaloitum. Pseudodidaskaloitum. Boy, that's a hard one, okay? That pseudodidaskaloitum is the Greek word for false teachers. As if to say, anyone who disagrees with my teaching is a false teacher. That's an erroneous, that's about as silly as the other ones I was talking about. No, maybe we're just disagreeing with your teacher or with your teaching. That doesn't make them a false teacher. And we keep running around doing this. These things to each other. I'm going to suggest to you that many times, especially over time, we find that it never was so much ignorance that was my problem, but rather the illusion of knowledge. Sometimes we have to sit back and go, you know, maybe it wasn't ignorance that I thought those things or believed that. Maybe it was just my own self-deluded image, if you will, of knowledge, because something's wrong. Because everybody's saying the same thing. I'm following what the Bible says. I've researched this all my life, implying there's no more research to be done. It's all been done. Everyone says this, and it's pseudo-intellectual. Here's my conclusion with that. Let's get over ourselves. Let's get over ourselves and focus on the most important things. I am confident that I don't know everything. But I am also confident that the body of Messiah does know everything. I haven't got time to get into that, but when I say the body, I mean the head as well. That all of us together, we do know everything. Do you think the bad guy knows that? Do you think the adversary also knows that when God's people get together, stuff happens? When God's people get, so the whole idea is to keep us divided in all of these issues. We have many ministries, and we all have to watch out for ourselves here. It's like a marriage that we have in this body. We need to work at it every day. We need to do things every day. We need to focus on what the most weightier matters are every day and not forget them, and let and turn gods out of our ministries. Ministries are becoming the gods, and doctrinal positions are becoming the gods. And we have turned the restitution of all things into the deterioration of all things. And I want to close by saying that I believe the same sign that Yeshua gave the religious people in the first century is the same sign he's given us today. I think because of cyclical thinking, because the whole universe is designed cyclically, we never learn from our past, and so we're bound to repeat it over and over and over again. And so I believe that our Father sent the religious system of the day signs after sign after sign, and they were all true signs, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Why? Because they were all doing whatever they wanted to do. They were all divided, many different sects of Judaism in the first century, and they were all divided, much like we are today. And so he says, I'm only going to send you one sign. And what I think Yeshua is saying is, if when you get that sign down, when you really know in your heart of your heart of your hearts that that is what unites me with all my other brothers, and that is what Yeshua did on that tree 2,000 years ago, that that is what unites us, that's what makes us one. And if that is truly the focus, then and only then, I believe a lot of these other things will be revealed unto God's people. I remember very shortly, there was a story of a very well-known apologist named Walter Martin with a very well-known theologian of his time. They're both passed away now, named Donald Barnhouse. I learned much from these two men. But Walter Martin was a revealer of cults, and he was doing fine until you run out of cults, and then you start attacking the brothers. And so Donald Barnhouse is relating how they were out hunting one day, and Walter Martin had always told Donald, they were in Walter Martin's land, that every morning these two beautiful little bluebirds would come up to his window, and he'd feed these beautiful little bluebirds, and he became like very much attached to the bluebirds. So Barnhouse and Martin go out hunting that day for grackles. Grackles are pesty little birds and so forth. So they're out hunting grackles. So Walter Martin sees the grackles in the bush, and he turns around and fires into the bush. And you probably know what the conclusion of the story is. He goes to pull the grackles out, and he pulls these two little dead bluebirds. That story has so affected me all my life, thinking about it in my zealousness and my zeal to expose all these other things, that we destroy people along the way and we crush people along the way. And I am pleading with the other teachers out there, even though most of the ones I'm probably talking about wouldn't be listening to this conference anyway, but I'm pleading with you. Hold on to your convictions, but temper your convictions with the fruit of the Spirit. Temper your convictions with the weightier matters and what's more important. Stand firm and be positive in what you believe to be true without all the vitriolic condemnation of everybody who doesn't agree with you. Now remember that it's Yeshua that said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And 1 John 5:1 tells us that we're to love our brothers as we love the Messiah. We can't say we love the Messiah and hate our brothers. The most beautiful thing, Mark, I know you know what I'm talking about. The most important thing, for example, about Sukkot is not what we saw and what we heard there, but it's the heartfelt fellowship that we had with each other.
Amen.
At that. That was the most important thing. And the most beautiful things in this world are not the things which we see or hear, but that which comes forth from our heart. That's a quote from Helen Keller.
Amen.
That's my message. I hope that it makes a difference to someone out there.
Brother, do you believe that one of the key words in what you're speaking on is the word value, is where we place our value and how value within each other and within God's commandments in God's whole system has lost its value, and today it's up to us to regain that value. Is that a key word, value?
Absolutely. I would absolutely agree. I think we've judged whether someone else is a brother or not based upon both having the seed of the Word of God in us, but rather whether they agree with our doctrinal position on fill in the blank.
Sure.
And we fail to see that what makes them, what gives them their value, what gives them their relationship with me has nothing to do with any of that. It's solely based upon the blood of the Lamb and always has been.
Amen. Amen. Well, my comment there was kind of a shameless plug for my teaching at 8 o'clock.
Okay. Good. Good job.
No. I'm teaching on gathering, not scattering. And that's my key point is value. And that is, it's so many. Everybody here right now will attest to you that there have been so many of the teachers in the past 3 days that have taught right along with what you're saying. And it literally has to do with us valuing each other and God's righteousness. That's all there is to it.
We can't say we value the Messiah and not value each other.
That's exactly right. Good point, brother. If you would stop now so that you won't be preaching my teaching.
Yeah, I'll shut up. How about them Royals? Them Royals?
Right, exactly. No, brother. You know I'm giving you a hard time. I love you, man. I really do. I miss you and Carol so much. Donna was saying she thought Carol was in the chat room.
She is, yeah. She is. She doesn't do that very often, but she is.
Well, we appreciate you coming over. We've had a great time chatting with her. It's always good to have both of you. And I asked her, I said, isn't it pretty nice to have a conference where your hubby is home? She says, yeah, but he's been pinned up in that man cave of his.
Yeah, speaking of man caves. Of course, she was also going to be with me at in December. So we'll see you guys probably. I know I'll see you, Mark. I don't know about you, Stephen, but we'll see you guys in December. And Carol will be with me for that, too. So
awesome. Great. Sounds good.
Cool. Thanks, okay, guys.
I'll be there in spirit.
All right. Yes, do that. Do that. Put a send some flowers and put your name on it, and then we'll just put it on a stand.
That sounds like an excellent idea. Watch for it.
Okay, we will. All right.
Brad, bless you guys. Thank you so much.
Shalom.
Bless you, brother.
Shalom. Honor to be with you all. Bye-bye.
Shalom. Bye-bye.